last week, we began a series on what the Christian and Missionary Alliance calls the fourfold gospel, and that is that Jesus is our Savior, Jesus is our sanctifier, Jesus is our healer, and Jesus is our coming King. And we learned that the Alliance structures its theology around the person of Jesus Christ, not around somebody in history who maybe studied Scripture a lot and found that they believe that they found the key to understanding some vague mystery of the gospel, right? We organize it around Jesus Christ. And we learned last week that for the CMA, it really is all about Jesus. Jesus is the basis for this fourfold gospel that we hold central to all that we know and do. This week, we're going to talk about the first portion of that fourfold gospel, and that is that Jesus is our Savior. Now, as I began to put together some thoughts for the message today and how Jesus came to be our Savior, I got thinking about something that often has amazed me, and it has to do with names. And you might remember the famous line in the Shakespeare play, what is in a name, right? Anyone remember that line, right? It's asked by a young man, and it's followed by the statement, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. And the implication is that a name is nothing in the comparison to the person. It has no bearing on how she perceived that young man that she was infatuated with. And while that may have been true for this young woman, is that true very often? I'm going to step out on a limb this morning and say, you know what, I don't think that that's true very often. I think words mean something, and I think names mean something. And so I often wonder about the names that people give to their kids, right? When they name their kids, that's an important process in the life of a person and in the life of being a parent as well. And I've watched with interest and amusement and sometimes even amazement at some of the names people pick out for their kids. Listen to some of these. I mean, people take weird names and they come up with some really weird things. They combine things to make up a name like Harv Mitt because they wanted their kid to go to either Harvard or MIT, right? That's so they named their kid that. And then there's Jejomar for Jesus, Joseph, and Mary. If you think that's absurd, check out some of these other outrageous names. Your Highness Kendall, Joker Arroyo, Special K, is that the cereal or the drug? I don't know. Icy Man, GoldenPalace.com, Silverman, Batman Ban Superman, Styles Murray, Heavenly Flores, and my personal favorite, Charmin Crew. Anyone want to be on the Charmin Crew? I didn't think so, right? Yeah. There are a few interesting names that, these are just a few of them that can be found with a simple Google search. You just look up and you can get some really incredibly silly names. And who can forget Gwyneth Paltrow famously naming her kid Apple, right? Hey, Apple, come here. It seems like an inanimate object to me. So it's been a couple of years since someone has really made big, big headlines with a silly name like this. But it's still, I think, this stuff goes on every day. I mean, just because it hasn't made headlines doesn't mean it's not happening. And I think it's just maybe a matter of timing and maybe someone famous enough doing it and another slow news day or something like that until another one gets into the spotlight. And it's enough to make you wonder why these people chose these outrageous names. And it's gone on so far in some countries that some countries are taking steps to make certain names, and especially the really outrageous ones, illegal to name their kids. It's not going over so well for the people who want to name their kid For Real, like the number Four Real. They want to name their kid that. Or number 16 Bus Shelter or Dear Pineapple. They don't like those new laws because they don't want to get out of the tradition that says that parents have the right to name their children how they want to. And for most families, choosing a name for their children means choosing a name that honors maybe some other loved ones in their lives, maybe some ancestors that have gone before them. Maybe they pick a beautiful or a strong name. For others, they just pick something popular and something that sounds nice. The ancient Hebrews, they like to choose names that would speak prophetically about what the character and the mission of their children. So not these parents that we've been talking about, of course. They're upset because Tallulah Does the Hula doesn't make the cut in these countries. Now, you're probably wondering at this point, because of all these silly names, how in the world this crazy rabbit trail popped in my head in preparing a message for Jesus our Savior, right? Anyone wondering that about this point? I was too, right, when I started thinking about it. But here's the connection. You see, these parents who were really upset that they can't name their kid what they really wanted to are not the only parents in all of history who were not allowed to name their child what they wanted to. In fact, there was a very prominent case in history whose parents were not allowed to name their kids what they wanted to. They weren't allowed to pick out their own name. Now, I'd never thought of it before, but Mary and Joseph were not given the option on what to name their child, their firstborn son. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, I don't know if Mary and Joseph were upset about this, you know, about not being able to name their child. The Bible certainly doesn't speak to that at all, which is probably why I hadn't thought of it before. And given the circumstances, I'm guessing that they were quite happy to be letting God be in the driver's seat on this thing, because it's been a kind of a crazy ride so far for them, right? But at any rate, they were told, and they were not able to choose what to name their child. They were told the name of Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. And so from the very beginning of the life of Jesus, we see that God wanted to be completely clear to the people of the world that the most important thing about his earthborn son was that he would be a savior. That was the most important thing that God wanted to make clear about who Jesus was. And it's also clear that Jesus was very much in lockstep with the perspective of his father all throughout his life, that he would be a savior to the world. I mean, back then, they didn't write out personal mission statements like we do today sometimes, but in Jesus' words in Luke 19:10, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That seems to be about the closest thing we have to that. The book of Mark records a similar statement as that in chapter 10, verse 45. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then we see it again in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now, whether they believe it to be true or not, any person, even with a small understanding of the Christian faith, knows that Jesus is a Savior. That's what Jesus is to the Christian. But a lot of times, we just kind of leave it at that. That's where we stop. You know, we know that he saved us, but we don't often stop to think about all that simple truth really means in our lives. And so I put together this morning an abbreviated list to get us started thinking on some of these things about what it means that Jesus is my Savior. Here are just some of the things that are true because Jesus is my Savior. First, my sins are forgiven. Duh, right? You know, if Jesus is my Savior, then I'm saved from my sins. Of course, they're forgiven. But what does that really mean? You know, it means that all the garbage that we've ever done, all the hurt and pain that we've caused in our own lives and in the lives of those around us, it's all forgiven. But wait, there's more than that, right? All the ways that you're going to mess up, all the ways, all the hurt and the pain that you're going to cause in your own life and in the lives of those around you, that's forgiven too. And let's face it, no matter where you're at in your spiritual walk, the battle is not over, right? We are going to mess things up again and again and again until we pass from this earth or until Jesus comes back. It's as simple as that. It's awesome to know that the sins that we haven't even yet committed are forgiven if we truly know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That was the promise that Peter made in Acts 2:38 to the enormous crowd that was gathered on the day of Pentecost. If you repent of your sins and believe that Jesus is the Savior, you will be forgiven. Number two, the second thing that happens because Jesus is my Savior is that I have peace with God. Before Jesus was my Savior, I was at odds with God. I was against him. We were at odds with each other. There was a barrier between him and I. And that barrier kept me from being close in his presence. But Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, without Jesus, my sin separated me from God. We were apart, and it caused turmoil in any interaction that I had with him. But because Jesus died for my sins, he made right those things that caused trouble between us. The penalty for my sins, which had to be paid before a just and righteous God, has now been satisfied, and there is peace between us now once again. Next, I've been declared righteous because Jesus is my Savior. I've been declared righteous. Another way to say this is that because Jesus is my Savior, I have been justified before God. That word justified is actually a legal term that means that God has declared you righteous. In fact, he has credited you with the righteousness of his son Jesus, if he is your Savior. And no matter how good a person I am without God, no matter how good I am on my own, I could never come close to even being on the same planet as the righteousness of Jesus Christ, right? The book of Romans uses that word justified time and time again to describe what Jesus has done for us when he gave himself on the cross. One of those examples is found in Romans 5, verse 9, where it says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him by the wrath of God." All the righteousness that Jesus carried with him, being fully God and fully man, living a sinless, perfect life in this world, and loving like nobody else could ever love, all that righteousness that he had and that he carried with him now belongs to you if Jesus is your Savior. And it belongs to me because he is my Savior. It belongs to us because Jesus did what he did on that cross. We were at odds with God. Now we're at peace with him because of what Jesus did. And now we are righteous. How amazing is that? Another thing that happens when Jesus is my Savior is that I am a new creature. I am a new creation even. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Now, if that's not a verse that you have memorized, do it today. Do it today. That's an important verse. The old is gone. The new has come. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm perfect now and that everything is great and peaches is in my life and God doesn't have to do any more cleaning up because now I'm new, that I'm perfect. It just means that I have a new identity. I'm not who I was before. I don't have to live in the shadow of the horrible things that I've done and who I've been any longer. God sees me as a new person, and I can live in that. Number five, I have eternal life because Jesus is my Savior. You know, our souls are going to live on forever, whether or not we choose Jesus as our Savior. But if you ask me, eternal life in a pit of burning sulfur is not really life at all. It's just death over and over again. It's living death over and over again, right? But John 3:16 reminds us that for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That means that we will get to enjoy his presence for all of eternity, celebrating the creator of all of existence. I have eternal life, not eternal death, because Jesus is my Savior. And number six, I've been adopted by God because Jesus is my Savior. You know, when I was younger, I always wondered why some faith groups would purposely and always identify each other as brother and sister or whatever, right? You know, we don't do that here in the CMA as a purposeful ongoing thing, but sometimes it comes out, you know, hey, brother, hey, sister, whatever. I always thought it was kind of strange when people did that because in my opinion, in my understanding of family, they weren't family. They weren't brothers and sisters, so I didn't understand how that worked together. Now I understand why they do that, and it seems a little bit odd sometimes in today's culture, but the premise is true. Everyone who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior is brothers and sisters together. John 1:12-13 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, I've always thought it was pretty cool that God adopted us as his children. But it took on kind of a whole new perspective for me when I heard one time a pastor clarify that there's no logical or necessary connection between forgiveness and adoption. And there's not, is there? You know, there's no logical connection between those two. Now, God very well could have forgiven me and then left it at that. He didn't have to adopt me as his own child, but that's not what happened. He did adopt me as his own, and that is powerful, I think. You know, there are many powerful stories out there today of people forgiving those who have wronged them in very deep ways. One of the more powerful and public examples, in my opinion, was the Amish schoolhouse shooting in Pennsylvania back in 2006. A man came into a one-room schoolhouse and shot it up for no apparent reason. And he killed five girls, wounded five more, before he turned the gun on himself and took his own life. Now, many of the families of those injured and killed forgave the shooter in a very public way. They went to his funeral just days after they had buried their own children. They offered hugs and words of encouragement to the family members. Others joined in donating money, even, to the killer's widow and her three young children. They fully forgave the man and set that family free from the punishment of what he had done. Even more recently in South Carolina, the family and church members of Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, they forgave the boy who carried out that horrible fantasy in killing nine of their loved ones. They forgave him for that. Both of these situations are extremely moving and powerful. There's depth in there. And even as we, over 1,000 miles away from all of that, attempt to take a brief, you know, kind of step into the shallow end of the pool of all that went on in doing that, in that forgiveness, it's almost too much to bear to even think about. Like, could I really do that? Could I forgive somebody who took my daughter's life? I don't know. I'd want to. But that would be tough if you really have to think about it. And it weighs on me, that question. No doubt those who forgave in that way did something incredible in that moment, didn't they? Monumental, pure, honest, holy even in forgiving that way. They did something that most people in the world could never have done. But they didn't adopt those that they forgave. What they did was powerful, it was real, it was true, it was amazing, it had a huge effect on the world around them. They forgave, but they didn't adopt those who they forgave. That would have been a whole other thing, right? That's the power that we need to understand in what God has done for us. Not only did he forgive our sins, but he adopted us into his own family because of the work of Jesus Christ. How amazing is that? It's huge. There's more, though. Because Jesus is my Savior, number 7, his Holy Spirit lives in me. The second part of Acts 2:38 goes on to say that when we repent of our sins and believe that Jesus is Lord, we will be forgiven. And then we will be given the Holy Spirit to live in our lives. That sounds a little weird that the Holy Spirit will live inside of us, right? That the Holy Spirit is actually living inside our beings. But what it means is that we will have the Holy Spirit working in our lives to change us and to guide us and direct us as we need. Number 8, Jesus is now my advocate because he is my Savior. Literally, Jesus is my defense attorney. When I die and stand before a holy and just God, I'm going to have to face every single accusation that could ever be made against me. Everything I've done, including even the thoughts that violate God's law, will be right before me in my trial. But in First John 2:1-2, it says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So when I'm standing there on trial, it's Jesus who will be standing right by my side saying, "My blood covers that. My blood covers that. My blood covers that. My blood covers that and that and that and that. My blood covers that." Yeah, unless they bring everything up on one charge for me, my trial is going to be a long one, all right? I'm a sinner. I need Jesus as my Savior. I need him as my advocate. And he's going to be there. That's what's going to happen when I'm facing that trial that day. He will be there. Number 9, because Jesus is my Savior, nothing can separate me from God. Nothing can separate me from God's love. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible, Romans chapter 8, ends with these words in Romans 8:37-39. It says, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate me from the love that God has for me. Satan can try to steal it, but nothing will separate me from his love. God is victorious in the end. Number 10, death has no power over me any longer. Death has no power over me. Do you know what the number one fear of people in the world today is, or at least in America? Anyone have any idea? It's public speaking, actually. That's the number one fear. It really is. But right behind the number one fear is death at number 2. People are scared to die. I used to be scared to die, but not anymore. And don't get me wrong, I'm not going to go off myself this afternoon, but when my time comes, I'm confident that I'm going to be united with my Maker in a celebration like no other. It's going to be incredible. It's going to be awesome. I'm confident that I'm going to be doing that. And for most people, all they feel like is they have this short time here on earth. And so they feel like they have to work hard and scratch out a living and try to make a mark somehow and to have as much fun as they can because all they have is this little window, right? And when they get to the end of their life, they worry because maybe their mark isn't big enough. Or maybe they didn't do the things that they were supposed to do. Maybe they didn't have enough fun in their life. I don't know. And then they worry too about what happens afterwards. Now what, right? What happens beyond this? 1 Corinthians 5:15 and 55 through 57 says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't have to worry about what happens when I die. In fact, I can look forward to that day with expectation that I will finally get to meet my Savior face to face. It's going to be an awesome day. Number 11, my inheritance will never go away. It won't rot or even fade away. It will be kept forever. My inheritance will be kept forever. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Our inheritance is kept forever. It's ours forever. No one can take it from us. And it won't disappear. It's not going to go bad. It won't rust. It will be just as brilliant 1,000 years from now as it is today. I mean, I can't think of anything in this world that is like that. Nothing. It is the only thing that's going to last in that way. Can you imagine that? So I just rattled off 11 different things that are true because Jesus is my Savior. And that's only a partial list. I've seen lists of more than 30 things sometimes that scholars have put together that are true of me because Jesus is my Savior. But just as important as the fact that He is my Savior is the kind of Savior that Jesus is. So I want to take the remaining time that we have together this morning and talk about just what kind of Savior Jesus Christ is. First, Jesus is a universal Savior. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. What that means is that He wants to be the Savior not only to you and to I, but to everyone, right? Not just those whose parents are believers, but not just those who were born in the United States, not just those people who are wealthy or privileged, but every single person across the entire globe. Every people group, every tribe, every nation, everyone. Christianity is not just for America. Many people want us to confine Christian faith to our own homes, but Jesus commissioned His followers to go to the ends of the world and to share the gospel with all nations. God wants to see His throne surrounded by a numberless crowd of people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And that's the picture that we get in the book of Revelation. We cannot afford to limit ourselves to sharing the gospel with people who are only just like we are. Jesus is a universal Savior. That's the kind of Savior He is. So we must share His word with everyone that we meet. Next, Jesus is an exclusive Savior. Now, wait a second, Yoder. You just said Jesus was a universal Savior. How can He be universal and exclusive all at the same time? Well, the gift of salvation is universally open to anyone who would accept that gift. But the ability to give that gift of salvation is exclusive to Jesus. And in John 14, He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. And we live in a world that tells us there are multiple ways to get to truth, multiple ways to get to heaven. In fact, multiple ways to find truth. That truth itself is relative, and that no one person can hold the keys to ultimate truth. But if what is true for you is true for you, and what is true for me is true for me, what happens if my truth says your truth is a lie? Is it still true? I mean, how does that work? There has to be truth in this world. Ultimate, pure, honest, complete, concrete truth. And I believe that God's Word is the beginning and end of that truth. When I have a question about something, I can go to His Word and I can be completely confident that it will tell me the truth every time. God's Word says that Jesus is the only Savior. Now, to a lot of people, that sounds harsh and unloving. And in a way, they're right. You know, it is harsh. The truth is harsh sometimes. You know, 2 + 2 has to be 7. Or excuse me, 2 + 2 has to be 4. It can't be 7, right? It has to be 4. That's a harsh truth, right? And if I climbed to the top of Harney Peak out in the Black Hills and I jumped off, it doesn't matter how sincerely I believe that I could fly, the laws of physics are going to break me, right? I'm not going to break the laws of physics. I'm going to fall. The truth is harsh. But the truth is not unloving, right? Remember that Jesus is the exclusive Savior, but it's that salvation is available universally to anyone who would accept it. Jesus is the only Savior. We must believe that. There is no other alternative out there. There are not multiple paths to God. There is only one, and it's Jesus Christ. Moving on. Jesus is a comprehensive Savior. Have you ever maybe seen an ad for a sale, either online or on TV or somewhere else, maybe in the newspaper, and then you go into the store and you find that advertisement, that sale, only covered a small section, maybe like one model of that whole gamut of things that it could have covered, and it wasn't the product that you really wanted to and hoped to purchase? I've done that. I've been disappointed in that way. But what it is that's not a comprehensive sale, is it? The sale only covered part of what it could have, and you're left disappointed because it didn't include everything that you hoped it did. But God is not like that. God doesn't work like that. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, and one that's familiar to many of us, is Romans 8:28. It's another one of that Romans 8 passage, right, that I love so much. And it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." But there's an important part of this passage that falls directly after this in verses 29 through 30 that most of the time gets left out when this verse gets quoted. And it says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Now to me, that means that God's plan of salvation is comprehensive. It doesn't leave anything out that we could ever want in that deal. When we are saved, we're not only set right before God and forgiven of our sins, but this includes God's commitment to reform us into the very image of His Son. And then one day, when that process is complete, we will be glorified and honored as His sons and daughters. I mean, I can't think of anything else that I could ever want in that deal. Everything's already included. Jesus is a comprehensive Savior. Finally, Jesus is an all-powerful Savior. Jesus is an all-powerful Savior. Do you remember the arguments that you used to have with your buddies when you were younger? My daddy's stronger than your daddy, right? Anyone have those arguments? I had them. But I'm here to say that there is nothing anywhere in the entire universe that is more powerful than my Savior, Jesus Christ. There are some pretty powerful forces in this world. Earthquakes, tornadoes, electricity, water, bad relationships, addictions, struggles with money, tornadoes, more. There's all kinds of really powerful forces out there. But none of those forces are more powerful than Jesus. He is the definitive force in the world. His death on the cross sealed our salvation forever. And because of the power that truth holds, nothing can separate us from His love. Nothing. Again, Romans 8:38 and 39 says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from what He did for us on that cross. Nothing. That truth and that promise that Jesus is our Savior is at the very core of who we are as the Christian and Missionary Alliance. But more importantly, it's at the very core of who we are as a part of the family of God. Jesus is our Savior. Now, in a moment, we're going to pray. And I realize that even in a group this size, there may be someone who has yet to ask Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. Now, maybe it hasn't ever felt like the right time, or maybe something else has held you back. But if something you heard this morning, or if something else in your life has been speaking to you recently and prompting you to take that step of faith, and to ask Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior, I'm going to invite you to pray a simple prayer along with me this morning. And you don't have to do it aloud. And really, there's nothing special about the words that we're going to say. You know, what is special and what does have power is that what you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. If you do that, there is power. That's how we are saved. And maybe there are others in this group who need to maybe reaffirm their commitment to Jesus as their Lord and to surrender their lives to Him once again. And if that's where you're at, I would ask you to go ahead and join with me as well in speaking with God and letting Him know where you stand. So let's pray this morning. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for what you did on the cross that day. I mean, I can't even begin to imagine what that must have felt like to give your life for so many people, even though you were guilty of absolutely nothing. Father, there is nothing that I can do to repay you. And Lord, I know I don't deserve it, but your word says that if I believe you, if I believe that you lived and died for me, that your death paid the penalty for my sins, and if I believe that's true, that you will save me from those sins. So Jesus, this morning, I claim that in your name, the name above all other names, the universal, exclusive, comprehensive, all-powerful name of Jesus Christ. Please come into my life and change me into the new creation that you promise. Save me from what I am. Help me to become more like you. I want to serve you, Jesus, and you alone. Thank you for the grace that I don't deserve, but that you give to me so freely. In the name of Jesus, amen.